Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Father, thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for allowing us to gather here another week. Father, help us to not take this for granted, that we are able to gather, that we are able to freely assemble and to gather together in a very public way. Father, we thank you that you have redeemed us, that because of the finished work of Christ on the cross, you have called us to yourself, you have called us together as your people. Father, I just pray that you would use all that we have done so far this morning, whether it's praying together in circle time before service or singing the truth of your word, hearing the truth of your word read from Psalm 37, praying your word. Father, I just pray that you use all these means that we have already moved through this morning to preserve us, to fix our eyes on Christ. And I pray that very same thing for this time of looking into your word, for this time of coming under the authority of your word. I pray that you would use it to shape us and mold us to the likeness of Christ. I pray that you would use it to preserve our faith, to keep our eyes on Christ. Father, I pray that you would make us faithful to be in touch with one another throughout the week, to continue to hold each other accountable and check in on each other and see how we're doing, and to be praying for one another and praying that you would faithfully continue to preserve us and keep our hearts faithful to you. Father, we don't come here in our own strength or in our own ability this morning. We confess our total reliance on you, our total reliance on your grace to us, on your keeping and preserving power upon us this morning. And so we pray that your Spirit, that by your grace you have sent to dwell in us, would be at work in us through the truth of your word this morning for the glory of your name. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 23. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do.' And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable, and he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So I want to begin by asking a simple question that I think most of you probably know the answer to, but here's the question. Does theology matter? Now, technically, the word theology simply means the study of God, but ultimately it includes the study of the truth of all of Scripture, because we believe God's Word, we believe the Scripture to be the Word of God, and so theology basically is the study of God as He has revealed Himself in His Word and all that He has revealed to us about His world. And many people want to shy away from that word because the word theology or theological sounds academic. And so people will sometimes roll their eyes when they hear the word and they'll say, well, I just believe the Bible. I just believe in Jesus. That theology is for other people. It's for seminary students and for academics and for geeky professors that teach at seminaries. And I want nothing to do with it. And they hold it at arm's length. And it's tempting to think that theology has little to do with our day-to-day life, or that it has little to do with the life of the church or our relationship with Jesus. But here's the reality that all of us need to embrace this morning, whether we realize it or not. Everyone in this room is a theologian. All of us. Every single person. You have certain things that you believe to be true about God. When you read your Bible or when you listen to a sermon, you come to certain conclusions about God. You come to certain conclusions about mankind and about Jesus and the church and the law and commandments and obedience to Jesus. You all come to conclusions about those things. If you've ever made a statement about God or about Jesus or about the church that's not directly quoting Scripture, then you're a theologian. You're making decisions about what you believe the Bible teaches and how it ought to be communicated. And what this passage reminds us of is that theological beliefs have consequences. You see, it's not just that, well, you can theologically end up wherever you want as long as you're pursuing God, because, friends, the Pharisees thought they were pursuing God. And they made a whole list of theological decisions, but without even realizing it, they ended up walking away from God with those decisions they made about what they believed the Scriptures to teach. Ideas have consequences. Theological beliefs have consequences. So, for example, those who align themselves with the prosperity gospel, with the health and wealth gospel that teach that if you're being faithful to God and if God's being faithful to you, then you're going to be wealthy and you're never going to get sick and you're always going to be healthy. That has obvious day-to-day real-life consequences. Because when you end up not wealthy, when you end up sick, it causes you to continually question your faith, continually question God's faithfulness. It causes many people to walk away from the faith. And if not that, it allows them to be manipulated. And it allows pastors to manipulate people and abuse them and take advantage of them. It results in an unhealthy, introspective faith that measures your faithfulness by the balance of your checkbook. You see, it has consequences. Theology is not just ivory tower academic theories. It impacts your life, and it impacts your relationship with Jesus and with other people. And the same was true in Jesus' day. The Pharisees had built an entire system of theology based on their understanding of Old Testament law. And in the end, it resulted in Mark 7, verses 6 and 7. So these verses are the very core of what Jesus has to say to them. Everything else is Jesus fleshing this out. But verses 6 and 7 is the condemnation of the Pharisees. And so I just want to read that again for us. So chapter 7, beginning in verse 6, Jesus said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, The people honors me with their lips. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Now, how could that be true? Right, how did they get there? And, you know, we often, as we read the Gospels, we think of the Pharisees as these evil, manipulative, conniving people. And I'm not saying some of them weren't, but all of this started with right motive. Their understanding of Scripture, their understanding of God's Word, and we'll see this flesh out as we move through the passage, they started with good motives and in the right place. I mean, they were, after all, seen as the respected, held up, honored group of Jewish teachers and leaders. And they felt that they were being holy and pleasing to God. That's what motivated them. They wanted to honor God. They wanted to please Him. And yet, Jesus says their theology, their beliefs left them empty and wanting. That their worship is vain and empty, and their heart is far from Him. You see, this should be a caution to all of us this morning. We need to hear Jesus' rebuke of their false theology so that we don't fall into the same trap as they did. So that's what Jesus is doing here. That's what Mark wants to do in this passage. He wants us to hear this warning, this rebuke that Jesus gives to them to protect us and to keep us from making the same mistakes the Pharisees made about their relationship to God. So I simply want to begin where Mark begins. And in verses 1 through 5, we have this accusation that comes from the Pharisees. And then the rest of the passage is Jesus' response. And so 1 through 5, we have the accusation. And then we have two responses from Jesus. And these are Jesus' two responses. We must never place tradition of man above the command of God. We must never place the tradition of man above the command of God. And his second response is, we must know the depravity of our souls. We must know the depravity of our souls. But let's begin by looking at this accusation that comes from the Pharisees toward Jesus and his disciples. And so you see there, beginning in verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes had come from Jerusalem. They were kind of telling around with Jesus. They didn't really care about what Jesus taught as far as being taught themselves. They cared to hear what Jesus had to teach because they wanted to catch him and trap him and accuse him and find a way to take him down. And so the Pharisees and the scribes were following him where he went. And so they're from a distance, and they notice, verse 2 says, that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled. Now, had Mark stopped there, we probably would have no clue what he was talking about. But because Mark was writing to a mainly Gentile audience, thankfully, he takes the time to explain some of these things that he's talking about. And so he says that these Pharisees and scribes saw that the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Now, you might be thinking, what's the big deal? Right? We wash our hands before we eat. So why is it a big deal that the Pharisees are rebuking them for not washing their hands? Shouldn't they wash their hands after all? Now, let's remind ourselves that in this day, there was no understanding of microbes and bacteria, that this wasn't about bad hygiene. Okay, they had no concept of that. In fact, it wasn't until after 1850 that doctors finally realized they needed to wash their hands after they performed an autopsy before they went to deliver a baby. So, right, that's recent history. So this has nothing to do with the washing of hands the way we think of washing of hands. The Pharisees aren't upset because the disciples have some dirt on their hands. That's not the issue at hand. You see, their concern is that the disciples are ceremonially unclean. And Mark spells that out a little bit more in verses 3 through 5. He says, For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. Now, that word properly is interesting. In the original language, it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands with their fist, which is an odd phrase. But what it means is, it wasn't just washing their hands. They actually had to hold their hand a particular way, depending on how they were defiled. So some ways of being defiled, sprinkling their hand was enough, like letting the water run through their fist in a particular way. Other kinds of defilement required that they totally immerse their hands in the water. And there was this whole list of ways in which you needed to wash your hands, depending upon your level of defilement. Which is why he goes on to say, in verse 4, when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. You see, they saw the marketplace not as a dirty, unclean place like you might view some small supermarket. That wasn't their point. Their point was they were around Gentiles, and they would touch things or interact with things that were unclean and impure. And so when they did that, they needed to be sure and ceremonially purify their hands before they ate. You see, this whole system, and it is a whole system, Mark goes on to list more in verse 4. There were many other traditions, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and even dining couches. They had a whole system of washings and ceremonies that they had built on top of the law. And it's important to realize that they had built it on top of the law, that it wasn't the law. It wasn't, these were not commands from God. As best we can tell, they took a few commands that referred specifically to priests, where priests were required to wash their hands in a ceremonial way before entering the tabernacle or the temple. And you see, the Pharisees, they used human logic. They said, okay, well, if God wants priests to be holy and he wants priests to be pure before they participate in things and handle things, and if he wants them to be clean and wash their hands and purify their hands, then surely he wants us to as well. Because if they need to be pure, how much more do we need to be pure? And they're not all things given from God, are not all things holy in a sense. And so if they need to wash before they eat, then we need to make all of life holy. We need to rise to the occasion and join the priest in their ceremony. We need to be sure and do it as well before we eat, because we want to honor God. We want to communicate to God that we care about our purity in all walks of life. And it all sounds good, doesn't it? Like from a human logic place, you can sympathize and empathize with the Pharisees. It makes a little bit of sense. But the problem is, it led them down a path they didn't know they were going. And so Jesus rebukes them. You see, it's with the weight of these long-standing traditions that the Pharisees rebuke Jesus and his disciples. You see, they understood these traditions that they had built on top of the law ultimately to be equal to God's law, because these traditions, the system they built, helped, from their view, preserve and protect God's law. And so if you break the tradition, you're edging toward breaking God's law. And so they took it very seriously. To break the tradition was equivalent and equal to breaking God's law. And so in verse 5, because of all that weight of tradition and understanding of this system that they had built on the law, they say to Jesus and the disciples, or they say to Jesus in verse 5, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with undefiled hands? Now, it's interesting how Jesus immediately responds to this. I mean, if you just take it at face value, it seems like Jesus goes from 0 to 100. All right, have you ever kind of stepped it midway into a conversation and you haven't been there for the beginning of the conversation. So, you know, you walk into a conversation, say, out of nowhere, and someone simply says, well, cats shed a lot of hair. And then all of a sudden the other person is angry, saying, fine, then just don't ever come to my house. All you ever do is complain about coming anyway. So if you don't want to come, then I don't want you there. And you're thinking, I'm never talking about cats in their presence, right? Because you're confused. What's happening? You weren't there for the whole beginning of the conversation when they were trying to communicate that their child has an extreme allergy to cats. And the other person said, well, I'll put the cat in the room to keep them away. And then they say, well, cats shed a lot of hair and it gets everywhere. And then the other person gets offended. But the whole thing seems inappropriate because you don't know the background of what's going on. And so here we have the Pharisees, seemingly on the surface, the Pharisees are just saying, why don't your disciples wash their hands? And Jesus says, what are you talking about, you hypocrites? Right? It seems odd. But what we have to appreciate is this weight of tradition and system that the Pharisees were coming to this question with. And they use these two phrases that Jesus summarily just takes down in the rest of this passage. In fact, I would imagine by the time Jesus is finished with the Pharisees, they wish they wouldn't have used those two phrases. And those two phrases are the tradition of the elders and defiled hands. They say, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands? And then the rest of this passage is Jesus saying to them, your understanding of the tradition of the elders is evil and wicked, and you have no clue what it means to have defiled hands. He just rejects the question at face value. He tears apart their theological understanding of these things. And so let's listen to Jesus' response so that we can be on guard and not make the same mistakes the Pharisees themselves made. And so response number one from Jesus: never place the tradition of man above the commands of God. So we saw this already in verse 6. Jesus says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, right? Jesus is going right at the point. He's accusing them of hypocrisy, which I'm sure perhaps you have heard before, that this word in the original means to wear a mask, to be an actor on stage. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You're pretending to be something that you're not. And by the way, that doesn't mean that the Pharisees were consciously being hypocritical. I don't think the Pharisees really knew they were pretending to be something that they weren't. They really believed that they were worshiping God. They really believed they were doing what was honoring to God. But what Jesus is saying to them, he's pulling back the veil on their heart, and he's saying, you think you're following God, but you're empty on the inside. In other places in the Gospels, Jesus calls Pharisees whitewashed tombs, meaning you look good on the outside, but you were dead on the inside. You see, he pulls this passage from Isaiah and he says, this is exactly what Isaiah was talking about. It's you all. It's not everybody else. It's you. You see, the Pharisees took a passage like this and thought it applied to everybody else. And Jesus takes it and he puts it on their shoulders. And he says, you're honoring me with your lips, but your heart is nowhere near me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, we don't use the word vain all that often anymore. So just to remind you, the word vain means empty, void, pointless, meaningless. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, because of these theological decisions that you've made and the way you apply the law and the way you try to live it out, your worship of me is pointless. It's empty. It's without meaning. Why? Because verse 8 says, they leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And then he goes on in verse 9 to say, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God. I mean, Jesus repeats this over and over again. They leave the commandment. They reject the commandment. You see, this legalistic system of building laws on top of the law seemed righteous. But what's staggering is Jesus says it actually calls them to reject the commandment of God. This thing they intended to protect them from disobeying the commandment, in the end, calls them to reject the commandment. And he pulls out a specific example to show them exactly what he means by what he says. You see, we just need to pause here and reflect on the weight of what Jesus is saying to them. Because I just want to remind us, I think this is so important, that their original motives of the scribes and the Pharisees were probably in the right place. They wanted to pursue purity and holiness. And it sounds good on the surface, but in the end, what Jesus is saying to them is, it essentially is a Trojan horse that brought in with it a false theology that led to spiritual death and destruction. And that ought to be a warning to us, a sobering warning to us. And so, let's strive at Refuge to never be indifferent to theological precision. That conclusions we reach based on the truth of God's word matter. And we need to hold each other accountable. We need to help each other strive for correct understanding so that we don't bring in a Trojan horse that ends us up in the same place that the Pharisees ended up. They didn't know they were going to end up there. You see, their first problem is that it led to them trusting the wisdom of their own traditions against God's commands. They were so caught up in these traditions they had established, they couldn't distinguish what was from God himself and what had been created by man. They totally confused them, and they saw them as the same thing, which resulted in this example that Jesus pulls out in verses 9 through 13. You see, he says in verse 9, you have a fine way of rejecting, leaving behind the commandment of God in order to establish your traditions. And then Jesus says, this is what I mean by that. He says, look, Moses, meaning God's word, the scripture in Exodus, the Ten Commandments, Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. So this is Jesus saying to the Pharisees, look, here's a clear command of God. This is not a gray issue. This is a black and white issue. This isn't a minor command. It's a major command. It is one of the original Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses on Mount Sinai, that he wrote in stone tablets, that Moses brought down the mountain. And not only was it part of these first Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments, but it also came with the death penalty if you disobeyed it. It was a serious, weighty, significant command that God's people were required to follow. And yet, verse 11, Jesus says, but you say, talking to the Pharisees, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother. You see, this tradition of Korban allowed Jewish people to declare that their material possessions, that their goods, were dedicated to God. And what was so manipulative and evil about it is it did not require them to do anything with their stuff. They could still spend money and buy food and buy material possessions and buy homes and buy cattle and buy whatever they needed to buy. They still spent their money. It didn't change their spending habits. But if someone asked money of them, they simply said, well, no, that's committed to God. And so to give it to you, would not be pleasing to God, but would be dishonoring to God if I gave you that money. Not exactly, but in some ways it's similar to planned giving, that we, you know, can designate money after we die from the inheritance we may have or for wealth to be given to people or given to an organization. That money is committed to them, but you're free to still spend your money as you have it while you're alive. And see, what they would do is say, well, I don't want to decrease what's going to be available for God one day, and so I can't give you any of my money, parents. And not only that, but this declaring Corban, the Pharisees viewed it as oath-taking. And essentially, once it's done, it could not be undone. There were some circumstances in which they allow people to get out of it, but it was very difficult and very expensive. So even if you changed your mind, if your parents ended up worse off than you were expecting, if they were impoverished all of a sudden, you didn't know what was going to happen, it didn't matter. You were not permitted to use the things you had declared Corban over to support your parents. You see, they took this theological tradition they had created, and then it became more important than one of the Ten Commandments. You can't break it. You made an oath to God. You committed to this tradition. And so if you break that, you're disobeying God. And so you can't obey the command to honor your father and mother because you've already committed your things to God. And so verse 13, Jesus says, thus making void the word of God, empty, pointless, meaningless, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. But what's key is that Jesus wasn't cherry picking. Jesus wasn't taking one example. Because the last sentence of verse 13 says, and many such things you do. This was just one small example of a whole system they had built, where they pursued these laws and rules they built on top of God's law, that they elevated to a level of importance that was greater than God's law, and in doing so, it caused them to reject the very truth that God had already communicated to them. It is what we would call legalism. And I strained and strained this week and thought and prayed about what equivalence to this concept of Corban exist in the church today. And it's hard to pinpoint things. And there's no exact analogy. But one danger I think that is similar that exists in the church, and I want to be cautious here because I never want to be a political pastor, and I'm not going to start today. But just speaking in vague generalities, the American church has often, for good reasons, aligned itself at times with particular political parties because they find alignment on certain issues. So, for example, we want to be pro-life. It's a good thing. It's a biblical reality. We want to preserve life. We want to protect unborn children. But what we must be cautious of is just because one party agrees with us on that issue doesn't mean every other issue they hold to is biblical. And the same is for both parties. It's for every party, right? No party has a monopoly on biblical truth. And frankly, I'm exhausted of Christians defending political positions because the party they align themselves with based on certain positions are held by that same party. And so they think, well, that must be the right thing. That must be the biblical thing. We should never align ourselves with any particular party, with any particular issue a party has, let me clarify, unless it lines up with the truth of God's word. And I'm not going to get into specifics because I don't think it's my role, but it's a caution. that we can find ourselves in a place that's disobeying God because we're lining ourselves up with the traditions of man. And we hold those realities above and over and on top of God's clear commands to us. But it's not just with politics. It's with our everyday life of building up rules and laws on top of what God has already spoken. Because frankly, when we do that, obedience becomes easier. Which is exactly what Jesus addresses in the next section. When he says to us, this is Jesus' second response, that we must know the depravity of our souls. We must know the depravity of our souls. You see there in verse 14, he called the people to him again and said to them, hear me, all of you, and understand, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And now, the disciples didn't fully understand what Jesus meant because this blew their categories out of the water. Because there were a whole list of unclean foods in the Old Testament. And the disciples would have still very much been Old Testament Jews who held to that law. And here Jesus is saying that what comes into you can't defile you. And so they didn't understand. And so they asked him, what in the world are you talking about? And so he says to them in verse 18, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? It has no impact on your purity, your standing before God. You see, these rules, these dietary laws, these washing of hands, this system that the Pharisees had built on top of the law made pleasing God, made holiness achievable. Well, if all I have to do is wash my hands a certain way, I can do that. If all I have to do is avoid certain foods, I can do that. If I have to take, and I'm making this up, I don't know what it was, but if I have to take less than 100 steps on the Sabbath, which they had rules related to that, I can do that. You see, that's what you and I are so tempted to do. We create our own standards of holiness, and we just tick off the list, one check at a time. I can do it. It's achievable. But what Jesus tears down here is this whole understanding of what it means to have defiled hands. He says, Pharisees, your defilement has nothing to do with what you've touched. Your defilement has nothing to do with what you've eaten. Your defilement has to do with your wicked, wretched heart. And he says in verse 20, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. And then he lists this sobering catalog of what comes out of our hearts. For from within, out of the heart of man, not the Pharisees specifically, not the Gentiles specifically, out of mankind, this is what comes out of our heart: evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. See, and Pharisees, if you want to know what your problem is, it's not the food you eat, it's not how clean your hands are, it's your heart. And here's the even more sobering reality. There's nothing we can do about our heart. You can't change your heart. it is full of evil. And as much as we may try to do external things to correct our heart, I can wash my hands a certain way. I can avoid certain foods. I cannot do certain things. I can build my list that helps me feel better about my holiness. None of it matters if your heart is wicked. Romans 14:23 says, anything not from faith is sin. So whatever you do that's not in faith is sin. We are wicked, vile people. All of humanity. And here's Jesus' ultimate point. When you build these systems, when you build these traditions, when you believe these things about what it means to not be defiled and to honor God with your traditions and with your washings and all of these things, when you think that that's what's pleasing to God, you've cut yourself off from the very way in which God intends to save your soul. You see, the Pharisees could never understand what Jesus was teaching, because they never understood that they were sinners in need of a Savior. And it reminds me of what Jesus says in Luke 18:9-14. Jesus tells this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you. So let's just stop right there. The Pharisee is praising God. He's thanking God. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like the other man, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. You see, if this Pharisee was in our church, we would be tempted to believe him to be a faithful, Christ-honoring member of Refuge Church. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an evil, manipulative tax collector. I don't extort people. I fast twice a week. I refuse food so I can spend time with God twice a week. I give tithes of everything that comes to me. But the problem is, he thought those things is what earned him favor with God. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. See, if we want to be justified, if we want to be declared righteous, then it means we need to see the wickedness of our hearts. That what verses 21 and 22 list about coming out of the hearts of humanity come out of your heart and they come out of my heart. And we desperately need a Savior. You see, the Bible over and over again speaks to the reality of the evil human heart. When David sins, the sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, what does Psalm 53 say? Do you remember? Create in me a clean heart. He's calling out for who to do it? For God to do it, because David knows he can't do it. Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they talk about the need to have the law written on our hearts. That we need to have our heart of stone, our heart of stone removed, that we might have a heart of flesh put in, a heart that can receive and understand and believe and trust in Jesus, because we're born with a heart of stone. Because the heart we're born with spews out defilement on the earth. We corrupt humanity. We're not corrupted by humanity. You see, Jesus didn't humble himself, take on flesh, live a sinless life that he freely gives to us that we might be judged by his life instead of our own. He didn't lay down his life and bear the wrath of God the Father on his shoulders in our place. He wasn't raised victoriously on the third day because we didn't properly wash our hands before we eat our meals. No, he did all of those things because you are a helpless, hopeless sinner with a wicked heart that must be redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because you can't change your heart. And only God can. And Jesus died in your place and in my place that we might be given life, that our sins might be forgiven, that we might be adopted and transformed, that our hearts might be regenerated. You see, our hearts are sin factories. And we spew out, apart from Christ, verses 21 and 22, continually and constantly. And there's no ceremony, ritual, or tradition that can do anything about that. But Jesus can. And he has. And so what this passage reminds us of this morning is that we are sinners in desperate need of a Savior. And that there's no system that we can build in our own wisdom to do anything about it. But Jesus came to give us hope. And he came to deliver us from the domain of darkness and transfer us to the kingdom, to his kingdom. And he came that we might have new life and that we might be given new hearts. So let this passage be a fresh reminder to us to never think that obedience, that external obedience earns our favor with God. It cannot and it will not. Only Jesus, only faith in Christ saves us and redeems us. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this fresh reminder of our desperate need for a Savior this morning. Father, I pray that you would guard all of us from an evil, unbelieving heart. Father, guard all of us from the temptation toward legalism to think that somehow we can earn our salvation, that we can earn our standing with you for all eternity based on our ability to obey some system that we create. Father, I pray that you would keep our eyes on Christ, that we would place our faith solely and his perfect life that he lived on earth in our place, and that we would not trust in our own good works, but that we would trust in the good works of Christ. Father, I pray that we would trust in the finished and complete work of Jesus on the cross and not in ourselves. Father, I do pray that you would continue to be at work in us, creating a desire for holiness in our lives, and that we would seek to obey the commands that you have given us. That we would not be indifferent to what you have commanded us in your word. That we would pursue love for others. That we would avoid sin and live lives of purity. But Father, never let us fall into the trap of thinking that we can do it in our own strength. But we do it because of what you have already done. And so Father, I just pray that you would help us to always be a church that confesses that we are desperate sinners in need of a glorious Savior. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.